If you would please open your Bibles again to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. As you know, I've been preaching through Exodus, focusing on what we learn of Christ in Exodus. I grew up in a church that did not do that. They had all of their eschatological plans and how all of that stuff would fit together and what was happening next and little chronologies figured out, and they were wrong on all of it. But that's what we learned a lot of in the church I grew up in. And very seldom heard anything out of the Old Testament except just Old Testament stories like Daniel in the lion's den or that sort of thing. And it was not until many years later that I came under better teaching and began to learn that the whole Bible is about Christ. And when I preached through Genesis, that's how I focused on Genesis. And now here in Exodus, we're doing the same thing. And Exodus, people hear that, and oh yeah, yeah, Moses left and the plagues and no one sees that it's rich with teaching of Christ. And so I want to share some of that today with you and how the New Testament reflects that. So before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, I ask that You would bless Your Word to us. Father, open our eyes to see the glories of our Savior. What a wonder it is to have You in view. And we long for that day when we see our Savior face to face. But Lord, today, may we have a glimpse. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're here in Exodus 13, and we had talked about, many things, and the consecration of the firstborn is today part of what we're looking at. But I wanted to focus on Christ here, and I had used as a title, Christ, our pillar, that pillar of fire that was with them in the desert. But there's more, far more than that. And so we'll begin in verse 11. And as we look at this, He is telling them, this is how you are to live when you land there in Canaan, that God had sworn to give to you. Look at verse 12. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. And God gives them this insight, this object lesson down through the years of the importance of the firstborn. And we find out from the New Testament, and I've talked about this a few weeks ago, about Christ being the firstborn. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that does not mean that He was the first thing created. Did you know that, I don't know whether it was Barna or somebody else, that did they do these polls, of course, statistics are two-thirds made up kind of thing. But they're finding that evangelicals today are having less and less clear understanding of who Christ is. And many so-called evangelicals today think that Christ is a created being. It's just astounding that how would you get there? Well, you know how you get there? It comes from pulpits that don't preach the truth. Pulpits that water down the gospel. That's how it starts. So we come here and we see the Lord putting this emphasis on the firstborn. And of course, Christ is that firstborn. It says in verse 13, "Every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' You shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the firstborn of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem." Why? Because it is the Lord who redeemed them. Remember during the Passover, these lambs that were slaughtered, as we talked about it last week, of the slaughter of the lambs and the imagery of that and the blood on the doorpost. God is redeeming, He is saving the firstborn of Israel from His own wrath. What an image of how God saves us. He slaughters the lamb to redeem us, to keep us from His own wrath. If they had not spread the blood on the doorposts, their firstborn sons would have died too. God is redeeming them for Himself. And so, this imagery of a redeemer in blood. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 9. You know, I love to refer to the book of Hebrews as the owner's manual for the Old Testament. You know, in our car out front, when I got it, it had the owner's manual in the glove box. You know, I've had a lot of cars that did not have the owner's manual in them, and I always wonder, why do people keep those? That's just one of those little questions that I never get answered. The owner's manual tells you how to use that vehicle, what the capacities of it are, and when it needs to be serviced, and you know how you adjust the radio, or whatever it is you need to know, you go to the owner's manual. You won't understand how to use the Old Testament without Hebrews. Because Hebrews opens up the understanding so that, oh, that's what that's for. Oh, that's what that meant. And so in Hebrews 9, I'd like you to look at verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is to say, not of this creation. Remember the tabernacle that they're going to build there in Exodus is a copy of something that actually exists in heaven. The greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. These are words that ought to thrill your soul. That the redemption of your soul is for eternity. The work that Christ did on the cross was sufficient. You don't have to add to it. You don't have to add your good works on top of it. In fact, to do that, you defile it. He accomplished eternal redemption. I love that. This is why the teaching of those who say that you can lose your salvation is so blasphemous. It is wicked, evil, false teaching. Because that redemption that Christ accomplished is for all of eternity. Eternal redemption. I love that. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And that was all of their... He encapsulates a whole book of Leviticus right there. The whole thing. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I don't know if you noticed the Trinity right there. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in the same verse. Just one more verse that just makes it so clear. And each member of the Trinity, in their economy, we call it, of the Trinity, doing what they do. Peter talks about it. The author of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but that's a different story, shows us the work of the Trinity in redemption. And then look at verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Oh, I just love these words. Eternal inheritance. You know, many of you know that I received some inheritance from my father just recently. And we're able to do some stuff with it, and that's great fun. But it won't last. It won't last very long at all. But the inheritance we receive in Christ is for all of eternity. What a wonder that'll be. For all of eternity, you and I get to rejoice in His inheritance. My wife was not an heir of my father, yet she gets to take part in the inheritance I received. And we get to rejoice in that. How much more us, our great elder brother, the firstborn, inherits the entire everything, and us right along with him. Isn't that fun? What a wonder. An eternal inheritance. And so, if you were to be able to lose that eternal inheritance, it would mean that Christ is no longer the firstborn. That's why that kind of teaching is so wicked and wrong. It's a denial of his own deity. Sometimes we think our little philosophical ideas are just philosophical ideas. I think one of the political candidates said the other day that you have the right to your opinion, you don't have the right to your own facts. What a true statement. There's another picture of the wonder of redemption, and it's in the book of Ruth. I don't know if you've ever spent any time in the book of Ruth. I haven't really preached through that book. Ruth and her mother-in-law and her sister-in-law are all widows. All three of them, their husbands died. Sounds like a Baptist church, doesn't it? I mean, you know. The odds of widowhood are much higher for women. They say something like 6 out of 7 outlive their husbands. When you look around in a group at a nursing home, mostly women, they're widows. These three ladies were all widows. And God, in His mercy and grace, calls this Moabite woman. She is of a despised race, a corrupt race. The Moabites were begun from the family of Lot. And we don't need to go into the scandal that that was, but it was a scandal where they came from. And out of the Moabites, God calls this young woman, this young widow. He moves in her heart to go with her mother-in-law back to the land of Israel. And then she goes out gleaning. That's picking up the leftover grain out of the fields as they harvested. And that's how the poor survived. Especially widows who didn't have any means. That's how they would survive. They would go out in the fields and gather what was left over. And so she goes. Her mother-in-law said, in chapter 2 of Ruth, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Now, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." She departed, went and gleaned in the field after the reaper. She happened, I love this. She happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. You see, God arranges marriages. And He's maneuvering right here. Getting Ruth to the right place, to the right field, to meet the right guy. Mr. Wright is waiting over there for her. Exactly the right one. Boaz came from Bethlehem, said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." They said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves." And she came, has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. And you go on and read. It's a lovely love story of how God works in Ruth and in Boaz. He is what's called a kinsman redeemer. And the nearest relative of the dead husband has the right to redeem the property and also a responsibility to raise up offspring in his place. And so Ruth calls on him to do that. They're threshing the grain. And Ruth goes in the middle of the night and just lies down at his feet. He wakes up in the night. Here's this woman. He says, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." She's pretty bold. This is the first time you see in Scripture the young lady asking the man to marry them. Spread your covering over me. Protect me. And he does. And the wonder of it is, I'm telling you the story too quick. She marries him. And in chapter 4, verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And when you read Matthew chapter 1, guess who appears in that list? Ruth. A Moabitess. She's not the only Gentile person of questionable background that appears in our Lord's genealogy. Isn't that wonderful? He's a descendant through his mother of all the human race. He takes humanity up into the Godhead. A mystery that is beyond imagination of how the God of the universe can bring humanity into the Godhead. But he does. And for all of eternity, he remains human. If you were to get to heaven without that act, you would never see God. God is not visible to our eyes. He's a spirit. And you could never see him. In fact, if you could, you could not bear it. But for all of eternity, we have our Savior, our kinsman redeemer, who took our worthless estate and purchased it for himself with his own blood and brings us under his mantle, his covering, and we are redeemed. What a wonder. And that's just a little glimpse. I encourage you to study more about Ruth and Boaz. One more quick look in 1 Peter 1. I'm going too long today. As usual, I probably won't cover everything. Sorry, that story makes me cry. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. How? But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He is our Passover lamb, our Redeemer." Now look with me back in Exodus at verse 17. We see that Pharaoh let the people go. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines even though it was near. The obvious route, if you look at a map, you know, when I'm going somewhere, I look at the map, and it wouldn't make any sense for me to head to Cheyenne today by way of Colorado Springs. It's out of the way. I would go by a different route. But that road from Egypt to Canaan goes right up the coast. Easy going. No large hills, nothing. Just head up the highway and go to Canaan. And God doesn't lead him that way. Look why. God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. And we find out a year later, a little over a year later, when they get up to Kadesh Barnea and they go in and look through the land, what's their response? It's too dangerous. We can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? It took them a long time to learn to live as free people. It really did. But God didn't want them to see war right off the bat. They were slaves. They have just left slavery behind. It says they went out, in martial array as they go. But you and I know that it's one thing to dress a person up as a soldier. It's quite another thing to turn them into one. The first day our son was at basic training, he had his uniform. Was he ready to be a soldier? Not a bit. A lot of things have to change in order for them to be ready to go to battle. And so they would have hit right into the Philistines. Remember the Philistines, Goliath, all that? They were very warlike people. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array, it says, from the land of Egypt. So he takes them, instead of the way up along the coast, he takes them right across what we call today the Sinai Peninsula. I am of those who do not believe that Mount Sinai is a little mountain down at the end of that peninsula. Doesn't make any sense. It's still part of Egypt. The Lord led them quickly across. It says they traveled by day and night. And in a very short period, during their Feast of Unleavened Bread, they could have easily made it across that peninsula to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the Red Sea as well. Which makes far more sense than what the liberal theologians have said. Oh, that was the Great Bitter Lakes, and that's just a swamp there. And the Lord dried up the swamp ahead of them, and they walked across the swamp. That's utterly ridiculous. They could have just walked around the swamp. So you see them go up, and they cross Sinai, and we'll find out in the chapters to come what will happen when they get there. But at this point, God is leading them. Have you ever been with somebody and you're not so sure that they know where they're going? Why'd you take that turn? You hear about people with like Google Maps and GPS. And there was some lady in Europe that was trying to drive from one town to another in Belgium, and she finally stopped when she got to the border of Croatia. Now, if you know anything about Europe, that's a long ways out of your way. That's like heading from New York City to Baltimore and ending up in Denver. I mean, it's just wrong. She was just lost. And the further she went, the further off course she got. And so you can tell that the Israelites are like, why are we going this way? But the Lord leads them, and they go. And he leads them out to the Red Sea. They took the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph had made them swear that they would take his body with them when they left. His faith that one day they would return. And so they obeyed his wishes. It says, so they set out from Sukkot and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And then look at this verse. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. They could keep going and march in the shade the whole time. Have you ever been working out in the hot sun? Our sun here gets hot. And oh, how relieving it is when a little cloud comes over and it's a little cooler and you're not under that direct sun. The Lord, the whole time, and you find out later reading Psalms, that the Lord protected them by this cloud the whole time they marched. They got to march in the shade the whole time. He protecting them, overshadowing them. Remember Ruth saying, spread your mantle over me. So the Lord takes his mantle of cloud and just hovers over them and keeps them out of the direct sun. Have you ever been appreciative to the Lord for the small and gentle gifts that he gives you on a daily basis? Refreshment when needed. What a wonderful thing that is, of bumping into an old friend as you're out shopping. That sort of thing. Of just small gifts, small little blessings that come your way as you travel the road. And so many times we're not even appreciative of them. So often we're not even thankful for them. And the Israelites are obviously, you find out it, and you work your way through the Pentateuch, what a bunch. They sound like a bunch of church members. No. They sound like us. They sound like us. Fretting and complaining, and here they are marching in the shade. And so we learn that who is doing this? Well, you wouldn't know without 1 Corinthians 10. Go with me there. 1 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers... Now, this is important. Paul is writing to Gentiles. And he refers to the patriarchs as our fathers. The people of God are all one people of God. There is no division between redeemed Israel and the church. It's one people. It's not this two plans of salvation nonsense. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here's another great case for baptism by immersion. They got water above them, they got water on both sides of them. They are under the cloud. This is one of the reasons why we practice immersion, besides meaning that the word baptism means to dip under. So there you go. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking, look at this, from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All the way through those 40 years, Christ is right there with them. That water flowing out of the rock, would that ever make you like wonder what's going on? And you get to the next campsite, and here's the same rock with the same water flowing out of it. And you get to the next one, and the rock's there. And you get to the next one, and the rock's there. And you get to the next one. Didn't anybody ever notice that? Wait a minute. It was Christ who was providing that the whole time. And Paul reveals that the one that was with them in the desert was Christ. That's a wonder. And so he is their cloud. He is their water. Oh, what does Jesus say? If you drink from me, springs of living water will flow. Look else what we see in John chapter 8. Because we know they had light by day and by night. John 8, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am, this is one of the I am statements from John, the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. What else? Look at chapter 9. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And I love this chapter. I just love this one. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it's in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he illustrates it as you read that chapter, how he brings light into this man's life. Born blind. And he puts clay on his blind eyes, sends him to a pool that's named Scent, and he comes back seeing. I've seen little videos of people who have been given, they have special glasses now for people who are colorblind. And they can put these special glasses on and they can see color. And I've watched videos of people that they've done that for, and they put them on and they're just overwhelmed with wonder. They had never imagined all the shades of green and red and blue that they had not seen before. And they're just overwhelmed by it. Imagine what it would be like to receive sight, your whole life in darkness, and suddenly you are bombarded with all of this. Do you realize that there's no reason for color? There's really no reason for all of the various varieties and shades of the colors of flowers and birds, except that the Lord made them that way. And then he created us with eyes that can see that. There's one of those small blessings that we don't even thank the Lord for and rejoice that there are reds and blues and yellows and all of that great variety. Yes, what a wonder that would be. Look with me at another passage, 1 John 1. I want you to be wrapping your mind around the idea of Christ as our light. He was the light that was providing for them in the desert. And we see them in the desert. He is a picture of that light that never goes out. Always there. Always shining. And in 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He's light. There's no darkness in Him. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's one of those. You know, I like to use the book of 1 John for the person who's struggling with, am I a Christian or not? Well, here's one of the tests. How are you walking? Are you walking in the light, or are you walking in the darkness? I ran into a fellow at the store yesterday. I've known him many years ago and worked on a job, on the same job site with him. And over the years, he has become, well, he's embraced like Eastern mysticism. Oh, the darkness that poor man is in. It's just amazing. If we have fellowship with Him, we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we're a liar. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk with Him, His blood is cleansing us and keeping us close to Him. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. These groups that claim to have reached sinless perfection. Have you ever run into those people? Arrogant, prideful, condescending, but they're holy. In quotes. I heard a lady say that, well, you know, she had reached this estate, and I was like, that's amazing. Are you telling me that you never, ever sin? Well, I do make mistakes. Okay. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word's not in us. The light of the gospel will show you who you really are. You'll see it in all its ugliness. As you come under the teaching of the Word and you begin to see yourself against the glory of Christ, you realize, I need His righteousness. Mine's not very good. Look with me at a couple more passages. I'm quickly running out of time. It's the frustration of preachers. Look with me at Revelation 21, verse 23. Lest you think that this role of Christ was only for the people in the desert or only at the time that He was on earth, look at the future with me in Revelation 21, verse 23. The city, that is the New Jerusalem, the real one, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lamb is the glory of God. He is the glory of God. And there's no need for the sun there. You and I are tied to the sun. Our lives revolve literally around the sun. And there, you know, on our earth, everything comes one way or another through that light of the sun. And so in heaven it's different. The actual glory of God will be there. Look with me in chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice it is the throne, singular, of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is God. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so you see this little glimpse, as these slaves are huddling out of Egypt and running away from this wicked old Pharaoh off across the desert, there's a glimpse there of someday in glory. Under the light of the glory of Christ. I'm reading Owen's book, The Glory of Christ. I highly recommend it. Your heart will be warmed as you read of the glories of Christ. Do you rejoice in the glories of Christ? Shall be no longer be any night. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then down at the very end, it says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. You may notice that each time we pray here at the beginning, we cry out, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for our Savior, the light, the covering, the Redeemer. Lord, we've seen just a tiny, tiny glimpse of your glory today. And we ask, Father, that we would grow in it, that we would grow to love you more. Lord, that you would call in your lost sheep by means of that light. Perhaps, Lord, even today, you could grant faith and repentance in hearts that hear this message, whether here in this room or elsewhere in our world. Lord, bring in your sheep. And yes, Lord, please come soon. In Jesus' name, amen.